I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Today we begin what is one of the shortest letters of the Apostle Paul, just three chapters. Probably will take us a little bit more than 3 weeks. But this, of course, comes on the heels of about 8 weeks in Paul's first letter to the ancient church in Thessalonica. This second letter that we're turning to this morning was likely written several months after the first one. Now, we know something of this church, don't we? We've spent 8 weeks thinking about the people of Thessalonica, thinking about the things that Paul was addressing in their life and in their ministry. And so Paul begins this letter, as he did the first one, commending them for their faith. Remember, they had a faith, a reputation that had rippled out into the ancient world among the ancient churches. But we also learned in that first letter that the faith of the saints in Thessalonica was one like ours that needed encouragement. And that was particularly true because their faith was not just being criticized, but they were being persecuted. Remember, Paul had to flee Thessalonica. He's writing these letters from the city of Corinth. He had to flee Thessalonica because he was chased out of town by a mob. As we open up 2 Thessalonians, things had apparently gotten worse. Persecution had apparently escalated even more. So you have that reality, but you also have the reality, which I've spoken to many times about this church, is that this is a young church. It's a new church in the infancy of the New Testament church. And so they're still trying to figure out, what does it look like to be a Christian? What does it look like to follow the way of Jesus? And so what we're going to find here in the first chapter, after a familiar greeting, after thanksgiving for their faith, Paul gets right to the point of instructing them again in what's coming and what they need to be thinking about. And so let's dive in. Today we're going to cover just the first 12 verses of chapter 1, which is the entirety of chapter 1. But we're going to particularly focus on verses 5 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you would and you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen as I read. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. Well, as I mentioned, Paul gets right to the point. After a short greeting, no personal remarks, just jumping in. So we're going to do the same. Three things that I'd like us to meditate on, that I'd like to kind of frame and hang our thinking about this passage on as we unpack Paul's words. These are three things that I think the Holy Spirit encourages and challenges us with through this passage. And the first one is this: the persecution of the faithful is evidence that God is for you. The persecution of the faithful is evidence that God is for you. Now that doesn't sound right, does it? Persecution is so often associated with injustice, not righteousness. Persecution is sometimes associated with the absence of God, not God's work and presence, right? We suffer and we cry out, why? Where are you, God? Why are you letting this happen? But you see, in this passage to this church and to us here today, Paul is reframing for the Thessalonians. He's reframing how they view what they are experiencing. After commending, boasting how they've been handling things in verses 3 and 4, he writes in verse 5 this statement: this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Ah, okay. Judgment. Let's just camp out on that word for a moment. What do you think of when you think of the word judgment? Let me reframe it another way. Do you think positive things when you think of the word judgment? No, you don't. I don't. Like, particularly in our day and age, the word judgment is more like a four-letter word, right? It's all negative. It's something that is slung. I've had it slung at me as a Christian for taking a stand on truth. Who are you to judge? Who are you to cast judgment? But friends, judgment is not always negative when you think about it. For instance, when a judge pronounces judgment and pronounces particularly innocence on someone, not guilty, that judgment has set them free. That judgment has given them great joy, has it not? And so when Paul writes about judgment, when Paul connects it to the righteous judgment of God, God's righteous judgment in verse 5, we know that how God judges is never negative because he's God. God does only what is right. God does only what is good. You see, Paul flips two concepts here. He's about to realign our understanding of judgment from solely a negative or primarily a negative one to one that displays Christ and the glory of Jesus. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But the second concept that he flips here is he's reframing how we view suffering, particularly, specifically, suffering that comes to us by way of persecution. This would have been a great sermon for last week, for the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. But it works any week. So let's start there. The saints of Thessalonica, Paul says in verse 4, are enduring afflictions. And they are doing it with steadfastness. They are doing it with faith. And Paul, as the founding pastor of this church, he loves it. He's so proud of them. Paul loves it because, as he has already written, God has chosen these people. He's called them. And the way that they're loving one another, the way that they are handling adversity in their lives, is giving clear evidence to everyone around them that they are part of the kingdom of God, that they are worthy of the kingdom of God. In Acts 5, the apostles are beat and they are charged by the authorities not to speak of Jesus. And then we read in Acts 5:41, they say this. It says this, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." You see, having been declared righteous, judged worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ, what the Thessalonians are experiencing then is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, evidence of His work within them. Now we sit here, friends, in a different time and place. But I know for a fact that some of you are experiencing affliction because of your faith, because of what you stand for. And you're struggling to endure. You're struggling to love your enemies. You're struggling to pray for those who persecute you. You're struggling to not be angry at God through all of it. And His Word reminds you this morning, and all of us, that He not only knows what you are experiencing, but the simple fact that you are enduring in faith by grace means that He's in it with you. Means that He's for you. Means that He's preparing you for glory. That's Paul's encouragement, his first encouragement to this church and to us here today. That the persecution of the faithful is evidence that God is for you. We might say that's the already of God's judgment. Talk a lot about the already and not yet of the kingdom. Right? That's the already of God's judgment. But there's also a not yet of God's judgment that Paul speaks of here in this passage. And that's where we turn next to the second truth, and it's this: the glory of Jesus is at the center of judgment. The glory of Jesus is at the center of judgment. We don't have to think about judgment as primarily a negative thing. And therefore, we have no problem placing Jesus at the center and His glory at the center of judgment. So let's begin by talking about the display of glory that Paul speaks of when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. Now we, because we've just studied 1 Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians, because they had heard the first letter read to them some months earlier, they had just been instructed on the second coming of Jesus, right? In the first letter, Paul describes to the church something of that day. It's going to be a day of resurrection, right? It's going to be a day of destruction. It's going to be a day that's going to surprise everyone. And it's going to be a day of judgment for which we all must be prepared. All of human history is leading to that day when Jesus returns. But here in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he adds to that description, doesn't he? Gives us a little more. He told us Jesus was going to come from the clouds. Now he says Jesus will be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire. And this will be a display that the world has never seen, that the world will not be able to deny, so much so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And Paul says in verse 10, we will marvel at him, at who he is and about what he brings and about the fulfillment of all his promises. This is the unveiling of glory. The unveiling of Christ's glory on the day of judgment. The New Testament uses three different words to describe the return of Jesus to earth. Parousia is one, the arrival of the Lord, focusing on his presence. The second word has to do with the appearing of Jesus, pointing to this public nature of his coming. And then the third one, the one that Paul uses here, is specifically, the unveiling, pointing to the revelation of glory and of his true nature. It's an unveiling of who he is. But Paul warns, he wants the church to be more than just awed at the vision of what they will see when Jesus comes back. No, he wants them to know what it means for them. And so three things I want to just briefly bring your attention to in this passage about Jesus' coming and the glory that's at the center of it. First, verse 7, his coming is for their relief. It's for your relief. It's for our relief. Right? It soon will be over. The afflictions that we are enduring will seem light and momentary in light of the glory that we will see. The difficult fight for truth, the wearisome stand against the cultural tide. No more. Rest will finally be ours. But then secondly, he says, he reminds the church, not just that rest is coming, but everything will be made right. I heard one pastor say it like this: he's coming back to pay back. Right? A declaration that in the end, righteousness will prevail. Verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Judgment Day and the glory of Jesus on Judgment Day means that everything, every difficulty that comes to you by way of the gospel means something. It's not forgotten. It's not wasted. He sees it. He knows it. And he will repay. And this frees you, because if God is judge, if Jesus is judge, I don't need to be. What comfort we can find in that glory to come, how we should long and pray for that glory to be revealed. And then finally, we will be caught up in that glory in him. So these are the three things that are going to happen. We'll find relief and rest. Everything will be made right, will be paid back, and then finally we will be caught up in the glory, in his glory. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. This mirrors teaching that Paul will give to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this: what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall all be changed. As we marvel at Jesus and his glory, as we are found in him, his glory will become ours. To sufferers that are struggling to remain steadfast, these promises are meant to be fuel for our faithfulness. Rest is coming. Everything will be made right. And His glory will become our glory. But let's talk about the flip side of the glory, because we have to. It's in the passage. Let's talk about the fate of those who do not know God, Paul says, who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We could spend a lot of time here, but I think what I want to say very clearly from God's Word is that it's clear from this passage and from the rest of the New Testament that the Bible doesn't teach what has been called annihilationism. This belief that souls that don't know Jesus, the one who proclaimed that He was the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, that somehow their souls just cease to exist, that they slide into an unconscious state. To the contrary, we read in verse 9, the beginning part of verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Brothers and sisters, this is heavy stuff, because this is hell that Paul is speaking of. And the origin of that word began in ancient Israel. In Hebrew, the Valley of Hinnom was a garbage dump that was south of Jerusalem, and it constantly reeked with burning debris. The Valley of Hinnom in Hebrew. That was brought into Greek as Gehenna. We hear that in the New Testament, the word Gehenna. And that has come into English as hell. This is the graphic picture of what awaits those who reject Jesus. And as you hear me say that, and as you get the picture of a rotting, burning garbage dump, it can be an uncomfortable discussion, can it? I mean, these are our neighbors. These are our loved ones. These are our co-workers whom we like. Of course, we know it's right. We know it's just. We know it's judicial. God is not being vindictive, although that word, that English word translated as vengeance, can kind of be unhelpful, right? Because vengeance can kind of carry with it that sinful vindictiveness. God is not vindictive. But how should we think about this? Well, returning to verse 9, Paul actually helps us with the latter part of verse 9. He says this: they will suffer, first part, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Second part, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. There we go, the glory of Jesus at the center of judgment. You see, for we who believe, Jesus' return in judgment is glorious majesty. It's glorious retribution. It's glorious rest. But for those who have rejected Jesus, who refuse to believe, it is the absence of glory. It is being banned from His glory. And of course, if you ask an atheist, or if you ask a hardened ex-evangelical, those who deny God, those who want nothing to do with the God of the Bible, and you tell them they will be banned from Him forever, what are they going to say? Great. Perfect. That's what they're going to say in their hardness of heart. But what they don't understand is that all of humanity is currently living off of His presence. Because in His grace, He allows it for a time. Because His desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to Him. What do I mean? What I mean by this is that God is the source of all that is good, of all that is true, of all that is beautiful, of all that is to be enjoyed. And so every sunset that is soaked in, every fall color that is admired, every bite of great food that is devoured, all beautiful music that tickles your ears and soothes your soul, every relationship in your life of love that you enjoy, it's all because of Him, whether you acknowledge it or not. And so once He is gone, so is everything worth clinging to. That is hell, to be without Him. Because we were made for Him. We were made like Him in His image. We were made for His fellowship, to enjoy Him and to enjoy all that He created. So then to have no taste of His glory, to have no sense of His presence, is the suffering that Paul describes here to the church. This is perfect justice. You want God? You get God forever. And you don't want God? You get His absence forever. But even you don't know all that that's going to mean. C.S. Lewis wrote in his great little book, The Great Divorce, he says this: there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. That's the sobering reality. And beloved, the gospel proclaims to us this morning that we don't ever have to be without the One who made us for Himself, the giver of all good gifts, the beauty, the source of all beauty and delight and joy. Because as Jesus hung on that cross, He cried these words in absolute anguish, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That was Jesus experiencing the back of His Father, the absence of the One who loved Him. That was Jesus experiencing hell so that you and I don't have to. And so we read these words and we rejoice in the glory of Jesus in judgment. But boy, we also pray for that glory of Jesus to be recognized by those around us, don't we? And that brings us to one final brief encouragement that I'd like to give us from this passage. And it's simply this, three words: marveling begins now. Marveling begins now. I love that word that Paul uses where he says, we'll marvel at Jesus when He comes again in glory. Paul uses that word, it's a Greek word, obviously translated to English as marvel, to describe that we who know and love Him will stand in wonder and admiration and honor at all that who He is. And that vision of who He is meant to not simply affect us and change us at the end when we marvel at His coming, but the marveling begins now. It begins now. You know, all religions have some sort of judgment day. They all have some form of standing before the demands of justice, whether that be a personal God or karma or whatever. In that sense, Christianity, those who follow Jesus, are just like all other religions. But what's different is everything. You see, Paul ends this section with an encouragement that he and the other apostles are praying for them, the church. And he's praying specifically that they would be worthy of their calling and fulfill every resolve for doing good works. You see, this ties into judgment the judgment for other religions, because the judgment of other religions constantly asks the question, am I worthy? Have I done enough good works? But what sets Christianity apart? Well, let me read the whole verses 11 and 12 of this passage. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to what? The grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is the goodness, the greatness of the gospel. Because it's not, at the end of the day, at the end of the world, it's not about what you've done. It's about what God has done in and through you by His grace and by His Son. It's about the perfect work of Jesus being applied to those who look to Him in faith. So being worthy is about marveling in Jesus now. Doing good works is about radiating His glory now. Amen? May God give us the grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we are humbled and sobered by these words of the Apostle Paul. Words that remind us that we have done nothing to earn Your love, but we simply receive it through faith in our Lord Jesus. We are sobered by being reminded again of those who, in their rebellion, choose to be without You. Oh God, they don't know what they're choosing. And so, Father, I pray that You and Your kindness will give us opportunity to speak words of truth and light to those that we love, and that You, Holy Spirit, would work in their hearts, breaking down walls and barriers that they've put up to Your love and to Your grace. Father, the gospel is such good news. We thank You for it. We want the world to praise You for it. And so, Father, equip Your church and grow Your church, we ask. All of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.